This audio presentation is brought to you by the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary. The BMA Seminary provides accredited theological education for equipping God's people for Christ-centered service and leadership roles, with 3 online degrees available now. We are committed to the inerrancy and authority of Holy Scripture and to making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information about the BMA Seminary and its online degree programs, go to bmats.edu or call toll-free 800-259-5673. That's 800-259-5673.
Leading our discussion today in the panel, and who's really had the seed of thought to have this kind of conference, was Dr. Charlie Holmes. And since May of 1999, he has been the president of the BMA Seminary, and he has led that seminary to grow and through accreditation and to expand in their ministries and outreach. And he's just done a tremendous job there at the seminary. He is a good friend. We have a good relationship here. And he often has his evangelism class come over to our campus and witness and everything. I often like to kid him, do you think we're all lost? Or why do you always come over here to let's go follow? But the truth of the matter is, we do have those who are lost and have those who come to know the Lord as a result of their witness here on this campus. I want to stop talking and sit down, and I want to turn it over to Dr. Holmes and let him explain to you a little about what's going to take place today. I think this is very healthy and good. When I served as director of missions for 21 years, some of the best meetings I think we had as pastors and churches is that we would do what we call doctrinal discussion. We would take a topic or a doctrine, and we'd assign a pastor on one side and another on the other side, and just get out and discuss these issues. I think it's good and healthy for believers to look within the Word of God for what He says about the different doctrinal statements. And this is what we're going to do here today. So, Doctor, why don't you take over from here and lead us?
Thank you, Dr. Smith. When the Darden Bill Lecture Series was established, the theme was to be every year that we'd have a distinguished lecturer on the subject of God's sovereign grace as it relates to man's salvation. And we look for different ways or avenues, venues to approach that subject. And this year, since there was a little bit of a new issue, or some new documents floating around in Baptist life, we decided that we'd direct the discussion towards that particular new document. I would refer to the statement of traditional Southern Baptist understanding of God's plan of salvation. That was written by Dr. Hankins, pastor of First Baptist Church in Oxford, Mississippi, and the Brother Malcolm Yardell, or Dr. Yardell, was a signator to that document, and he was very close, not too far away. He could get here on one day for a short meeting, so we decided about him to come and discuss this document for both sides of the table. I'll make just a couple of quotations from the document to set the stage. In the introduction, Dr. Hankin says that the goal of the document was to create a statement that would accurately reflect the beliefs of the majority of Southern Baptists who are not Calvinists. And then he has a purpose statement at the end, that its purpose is to engender a much-needed convention-wide discussion about the place of Calvinism in Southern Baptist life. The reason we're discussing it here, other than the theme of the lectureship, is that if you travel among Baptist churches in general, especially in East Texas, you'll see that BMA church members and Southern Baptist church members and American Baptist church members and Independent Baptist church members all go back and forth between our churches. And if you have a family member that's in one denomination and your family gathers, Christmas, New Year, those kind of things. When discussions come around in our church life, what happens in Southern Baptist churches ends up in BMA churches and vice versa, ABA churches. So when these issues come up, it's good to see what everybody, you might say, what the leading issues and what the different sides of the issue might have to say and comment on a particular doctrine such as this one. In the preamble, Dr. Hankins also wrote, the precipitating issue for this statement is the rise of a movement called New Calvinism among Southern Baptists. And then also, he has another purpose statement in the preamble on the next page that we propose that what most Southern Baptists believe about salvation can rightly be called traditional Southern Baptist soteriology, which should be understood in distinction from Calvinistic soteriology. So we'll refer to the doctrine by Dr. Hankins as the traditional statement. In our discussion today, we've passed out to the panel some different topics to discuss and respond to. But first of all, what we wanted to do was each one of us give an opening statement about our personal understanding and convictions about the issue of salvation. And since I'm leading the discussion, I'll go first. And then we'll have Dr. Smith, and then we'll start with the panel. When I came into BMA from the Southern Baptist Convention, one of our founding fathers gave me a copy of Cobb's Church Manual. And in the center of that manual, it has BMA's original, the ABA's original doctrinal statement we adopted in New Hampshire Confession of Faith. It very succinctly says what I believe about salvation. First of all, it talks about the fall of man, that in the fall of Adam, we're all under condemnation from what a lot of people call the original sin or the original guilt. And then goes on to talk about salvation, that we believe that in order to be saved from that condemnation and guilt, that we have to be regenerated or born from above. It's effected in a manner that's above man and my comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, in other words, God's Word. Its proper evidences appear in the holy fruits of repentance, faith, and newness of life. And we believe, and I believe, that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces. In other words, you can't get away from them. They're two sides of the same coin. And those two things are brought about, created in men's souls by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. And then in our mind, it says, God's purpose and grace. I believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which he graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners.
Well, there are many scriptures and many different doctrinal statements, I believe, that express salvation, but just for the sake of time, I want to go to one of my favorite book of Ephesians, chapter 2. It simply says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I believe that salvation is the work of God's grace in my life, as a sinner separated from him, and need of forgiveness. Salvation to me is God's work in my life.
Dr. Arnold. If I could, I'd like to quote some scripture, and I would agree with everything so far, so that's great. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and following, have some verses that you probably know by heart, especially Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. But if I could read that for just a moment, and you'll have to excuse me, my eyes are dimming with age, and so I may look a little more closely than you do at your book. So Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 17. On the contrary, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and
in your heart. This is the word of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now, the scripture says everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. But all did not obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard. Faith comes by hearing. And what is heard comes through the word about Christ. And I think what that passage is teaching us is that the Word of God has power. The Word of God has power to take and transform the human heart. And I also want to say this. I think we need to, even as we talk about theology, I think we need to make a distinction between divine revelation, the Word of God, and our human reflections upon that, our confessions, our human reflections upon this. This is the perfect Word of God. It is without error, and it is a powerful Word. We don't need to add anything to the Word of God in order to empower it. The Spirit works with the Word of God to bring about salvation. At Southwestern Seminary, we are in the tradition of B.H. Carroll and L.R. Scarborough, who believed in the primacy of biblical proclamation. Accompanying me today, and I'd like to point him out, Dr. Queen, would you mind standing? This is Dr. Matthew Queen. He is the current doctor at Southwestern Seminary's World Famous Chair of Bible, the first chair of evangelism in the English-speaking world. And I want you to hear our heart, Dr. Queen's heart, my heart, Dr. Patterson, through the words of Dr. L.R. Scarborough about salvation. And particularly for those of you that have been born again, about your role in that. He talks about the magnitude of the task. This is in his book, With Christ After the Lost. The most gigantic undertaking God has laid out for Christian men is to lead lost souls to Jesus Christ. The salvation of the world costs God more and requires more from man than any other movement in human or divine history. To make a world, he had only to speak the word. To save the world, he had to crucify his only begotten Son. In this saving program, he requisitioned all the powers of his triune deity, and he calls for the cooperation of every saved man. Christ emptied himself in sacrificial libation on God's altar to redeem us. And God requires us to offer to him our best and our all in witnessing to others of this redeeming grace. The highest in heaven and the lowest on earth should combine in this imperial task. My understanding of salvation is so tied up with the work of God the Father reaching out to humanity through the Word and by the Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel itself, by the way, is God's grace. To come and to transform the human heart. And this only occurs, and it's God's ordained way, through the proclamation of the Word. And all of my own theology is very text-driven, and particularly this text.
Amen. Well, I'd say amen to all three as well, so I'm wondering what we're going to discuss. We do agree on how far we're going to disagree. Ephesians chapter 1, I love Paul's Trinitarian doxology as he contemplates our salvation. Let me read it. Blessed be God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. My understanding of salvation is rooted very, very much in this Trinitarian understanding of what God has determined to do, has accomplished, and now is in the process of bringing to an eschatological fulfillment. So I would word it this way. Salvation is the work of our triune God that he accomplishes by his sovereign grace for his own glory. Before the foundation of the world, the Father chose for himself a people from among the fallen human race. At just the right time, the Son became a man in order to represent those people. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, thereby earning righteousness for them, and then voluntarily laid down his life for them on the cross, dying in their place for sins, taking the just wrath of God upon himself in order to pay completely for their sins, thereby purchasing them for God. He was raised from the dead for them and ascended into heaven, where he now rules at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and makes intercession for them. With the Father, the Son sent the Holy Spirit into the world to make Christ's death effective in the lives of his chosen people by regenerating them through the ministry of the Word, thereby enabling them freely to repent and trust Jesus as Lord. In receiving Christ, they are justified completely and adopted into the family of God. The Spirit indwells them as a seal of God's saving work, sanctifies and empowers them to pursue holiness, and enables them to persevere in faith and repentance throughout their whole lives, thereby guaranteeing their glorification throughout eternity. So the Father, the Son, the Spirit together work for the salvation of sinners, and they do it in a way that brings praise, honor, and glory to God and to God alone.
Thank you, Donald. The doctrine again that we're discussing is titled as a statement of the traditional Southern Baptist understanding of God's plan of salvation. And on these different questions and topics, we'll alternate between who responds first, Dr. Arnell or Dr. Astor. And I might ask another question or two for clarification along with Dr. Smith. First question, excuse me. What is your understanding of what the author intended or inferred by the title of the document?
I think we do need to be clear that there is a specific intention and therefore a narrowness of scope to this statement. And just a little bit of background that is not very public, but you probably need to know. Dr. Hankins wrote this statement in a previous form and then sent it to me and to Dr. Steve Wimke at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary and asked us to look it over. The problem is he sent it to us at the end of a semester, and that's a horrible time to send anything to a professor and ask him to respond on. And so it actually sat on our desks for several months before we even got to it. So Dr. Lemke and I gave him some advice. He made some changes, and he did not make some others that I would have liked. This is the statement that we ended up with, and then it came from there. There's a both a negative and a positive purpose for the statement, and it's stated in the preamble directly. The negative purpose is to respond to what Dr. Hankins refers to as the New Calvinism, which should be distinguished from the Old Calvinism. And in the New Calvinism, many of the leading lights include diverse figures from John Piper, who's an Edwardsian scholar, and on the other side includes people like Mark Driscoll in the Acts 29 movement, and And so we were responding to some of the things that were coming, especially out of this new brand of Calvinism. And it does need to be distinguished. I have friends that are old Calvinists that are just as dismayed as I am at some of the things that have come from the new Calvinism. But there's also a more positive purpose behind the statement, and that is to set out, especially through the statements of affirmation, and one sentence out of the preamble really, I think, encapsulates it well. It is that traditional Southern Baptist soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation, is grounded in the conviction that every person can and must be saved by personal and free decision to respond to the gospel by trusting in Christ Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. Now, this is Dr. Hankin's statement, and I would have put it in the English language in a little different way than he would. But I think he has encapsulated the grounding conviction that every person is responsible for, upon hearing the gospel, responding to that gospel, and entering a right relationship, hopefully, by faith, and not by rejection, but actually entering a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ as their heart is stirred by the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's the positive intent of this statement.
Let me ask one clarifying question. I was going to ask a little later again about what you what the definition of new and old Calvinism might be. But maybe help us if you have to distinguish one particular area of contrast between old and what might be new. What would you say the main distinguishing characteristic of it?
In my mind, it comes out in the attitude towards both evangelism and ethics. I think that the new Calvinism is often tainted in ethics by antinomianism. And I think if you were to read some of the works by Mark Driscoll or some of the news stories about Mark Driscoll, you would probably get a picture of what I mean by problems with ethics. And I think there's a difference there between the old Calvinism and the new Calvinists. I think also in the area of evangelism, I think what you discover with the old Calvinism is something very similar to what we who identify ourselves as traditional Southern Baptists would agree with, and that is the necessity to take the Word of God and proclaim it to everyone. Now, both the old Calvinists and traditional Southern Baptists would agree, I think, that it's not our business to determine exactly who is the elect. It is to preach the gospel and let God work that out on his own. Whereas with the new Calvinism, I think there's much more speculation with regard to, especially, double predestination. So both election and reprobation. And I think the old Calvinists are a bit wiser on these issues, especially in ethics and evangelism, than I've discovered with the new Calvinism.
Brother Aspel.
Can I just mention one other thing on the evangelism side? I have supported through the years an old Calvinist, personally, who has been instrumental in bringing the gospel back to Great Britain, which has become a post-Christian nation. And he is adamant on knocking on doors and on personal witness, and I've noticed with many of the new Calvinists, they're not as interested in that direct one-to-one discussion in presenting the gospel.
Dr. Aspel, would you have your thoughts on what might be inferred in this title? And then also give your opinion or observation of the old and the new Calvinist discussion.
I think Dr. Hankins and those who are supporting this document want to find a way to identify themselves apart from Calvinism. If I'm understanding things correctly, that don't want to be known as non-Calvinists or anti-Calvinists or modified Calvinists. They would like to be known as something without referring to Calvinism. And I understand that and can certainly respect that. So I think that's some of what's behind the title as well. Obviously, it's for Southern Baptists, and so this is kind of an in-house deal with those who are within the SBC. And seeing some of the things that have happened in the SBC, I think, gives concern to the framers and signatories of this document with the rise of Calvinism, with the spread of Calvinism. I think the qualifier traditional is a desire to be known as standing in what they perceive to be the tradition of Southern Baptist understanding on the doctrine of salvation. I am not convinced that that's the best or most helpful language because of the way that they reason, and going back to 1925 is as far back as they reach anywhere in the document, to refer to what Southern Baptists have ever said or believed about these things. And of course, the convention began in 1845. So I think traditional is an unfortunate, maybe, choice of words. I don't know what other one might be used. No one wants to use modern or new. But I think they're trying to identify themselves in the stream of what they perceive to be Southern Baptist thinking on the doctrine of salvation. So that would be my estimate of why the title was chosen that way. They don't want to be known in terms of Calvinism, either anti, non, modified, any way they like to define themselves apart from that. Obviously, Calvinism is the precipitating cause for this document to be written. They're alarmed or concerned about it. I don't know how to define new Calvinism. People identify with it. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan has a character who says, makes it known that when religion walks in silver slippers, that's when he likes to go that way. He's a worldly wise man. And it's a danger anytime something becomes chic in theology. And unfortunately, that's what's happened with Calvinism. It's cool to be a Calvinist now, to have Jonathan Edwards as your homeboy. And so people look at that and go, yeah, well, I'm that. And some, I'm afraid, may embrace some of the tenets or the language of Calvinism without really thinking deeply about all the implications and theological foundations of that. And consequently, they don't act and think responsibly. On the other hand, I know for myself, I'm now 58 years old, and I hope that I'm more thoughtful and more careful than I was when I was 25. And so when a 25-year-old gets a hold of some things that are exciting to him and sees new understandings of Scripture that he never considered before, he can be a pest about that. In our Calvinist circles, and I'm by no stretch a new Calvinist, I'm far too old for that, but in our circles, we talk about a guy going through the cage stage of Calvinism. If he comes newly to the doctrines of grace and begins to see these things, the best thing in the world you can do for him is put him in a cage up on a mountaintop for about 9 or 10 months. Don't let him around anybody else because he's obnoxious. You just don't want him to represent this doctrine. He needs to get more of the grace of God into his thinking about how to communicate these things. Obviously, people like Mark Driscoll, who was the poster boy for New Calvinism, which I think Time Magazine, aren't they the ones that coined the phrase New Calvinism? I believe they did in a story years ago about 10 movements that are shaping America, and New Calvinism was one of those. And so they coined the phrase, if I remember right, and Driscoll was kind of the poster boy for it. Well, sadly, you've heard know what happened to Mark, what's happening to Mark Driscoll, and for all the good things that he has done, and commendable. There's so many things that are inexcusable that he is responsible for as well. And it's a question of maturity, I don't know. But when you talk about John Piper and others like him who would also be associated with that movement, all of the negatives don't fit there. Nobody can accuse John Piper of being antinomian. Nobody can accuse him of being superficial or thoughtless in the way he expresses things. So I think, I don't know how to define New Calvinism. I really don't. I see that there is a great revival of historic Calvinistic thinking and understanding of the Scriptures. And like any kind of Reformation or revival in history, it's messy. And I think that's maybe been some of the fallout negatively that's been associated with it.
Can I ask add something on the language of traditional. To be honest with you, I don't even like the language of traditional. Not because I don't think it is traditional. I do think it is. I think what we are reflecting in this document is the language of John Smith, Thomas Hellis, and Thomas Merton, who were the first modern Baptists.
But not Southern Baptists.
Well, and I also think that there have always been those who are Calvinistic in among, not among Baptists, but among Southern Baptists. But there have also always been those who are more in the traditionalist mode. And I think they have typically been the majority. They are not, and I have to say this, I think when it comes to who Southern Baptists are and who Baptists in general in America are, it is the Calvinists who have typically been the writers. But they're not always necessarily the majority in the churches, especially in the pulpit, as well as in the pew. And some of the, you know, some of the new surveys have shown that. What language to use? My preference would be biblicist, because that's my own theological conviction. If I can't get it out of the scripture, I'm just not going to hold to it. I'm not going to try to arrange theology around an extra biblical paradigm. I'm not going to take scripture and pour it onto a gridiron and demand scripture form to my theology. Now, mind you, my task is as a systematic theologian, and what I'm saying is I think systematic theology follows scripture. It doesn't lead scripture. Systematic theology ought to be formed by scripture. It doesn't form scripture. And so the language of traditional, we could argue about that, but probably better for another video.
Mountain, do you agree that it's probably an effort to not be defined in terms of Calvinism one way or the other?
I think it is, and that's part of the difficulty. And I think you're right. We don't want to be non-Calvinists, nor do we want to be anti-Calvinists. I don't, to be honest with you, there are some who are anti-Calvinists, but I am speaking for me and those who are close to me and the leaders that actually signed this statement. We don't want to be against Calvinism. We don't really have a problem with that. What we do have a difficulty with is when Calvinism is taken and made the measure of our theology. No, we want scripture to be the measure.
All right, my next question, in your opinion, Dr. Askell, why is this traditional statement necessary or helpful?
Yeah, I can't speak to its necessity. I just assumed that Dr. Hankins and others were compelled to a point that they felt it was necessary to issue a statement. I think it is helpful on many fronts. I mean, Baptists have always been confessing people. It's always right to confess the faith and to try to do that carefully and accurately. Some of the helpfulness, I believe, is that it gets in print some of the thinking of those who are within the family of Baptists, and particularly Southern Baptists, that are concerned and alarmed about some of the things theologically that are happening among Baptists. And so let's discuss those things. It's always difficult to have a careful theological discussion when you don't have carefully worded statements in front of you in order to try to address. And so for that purpose, it's good. I disagree with much that's in this statement, but it is good to have it in writing. This is what's believed, and it's wonderful to confess it and to say it so that it can be out there, can be examined, just like any confession of faith. You know, once you make it, once you put it out there, you publicize it, then you ought to expect feedback and interaction. And that's what's happening. And I think that is healthy. As long as we can maintain that on a high level and realize we're talking, this is an intramural debate amongst brothers who love the Lord Jesus. We are one in Christ. We're not enemies. So let's discuss now as brothers what these statements are affirming. I think that's good.
Brother Yarnell, what would you say are the main points where this document agrees with, and then on the other hand, where does it possibly depart from the 2000 Baptist Statement?
Well, I don't think that the statement departs from the Baptist faith and message where it speaks to the same issues as the Baptist faith and message. The traditional statement does not say all that I wish it would say. I think you have to go to the Baptist faith and message in order to do that. I would prefer a much more robust statement on the Trinity, for instance. I would prefer a much more robust statement on the Great Commission and the necessity of proclaiming the gospel. And so there's a lot that's left out, and that's where I would have difficulty. As far as particulars, to be honest with you, I'm not a huge fan of the idea of a human faculty of free will. I don't find that that is necessarily scriptural language. I do find the idea of a freedom of choice to be very scriptural. But then to take that and to create a doctrine of human free will, which is something that Augustine gave us, really from his pagan period. He brought this in from his Stoic philosophy. And then to take it and to begin to build entire theological systems on a doctrine of free will, that kind of concerns me. And so when I actually received this document, there was a whole lot about free will in there, and I needed to put in much more about grace. And we actually took out a lot of the language. I personally don't care for the language of libertarian free will because of the misunderstandings that can come with it. I prefer much more of a strictly biblical theology or a biblicist theology. And so, it's not exactly how I would say it, but there's nothing in there that is materially inappropriate or in conflict with the Baptist faith and message. I do think that it is helpful in providing a different way of looking at the jewel of salvation. And it is. Our salvation is precious, and that's why we are so concerned about it. I read a passage like Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. In the early modern period, William Perkins came up with the idea of a golden chain of salvation. And he took that idea and he arranged these doctrines as a golden chain and ordo salutis. And then he began to try to fit all of his understanding of the various aspects of salvation according to what he said was a golden chain. There's no chain language in here. This isn't slavery. This isn't gold. If you want an analogy that's better than that, this is a jewel. And by the way, diamonds are more expensive than gold. So I'm going to ratchet it up a bit. This is a jewel of salvation. And in the context, Paul is taking and he's saying, look at our salvation. Look how wonderful it is. Look at our justification. Look at our glorification. And, of course, for many, especially in the Reformed tradition, it is a rigid ordo salutis. And so you have some Calvinists who identify with Geneva, who are going to argue that this golden chain of salvation must begin with double predestination, divine election turned into the election of particular individuals, and then it all unfolds from there. But then the Arminians get a hold of it, by the way. Traditionalist Southern Baptists are not Arminians by any stretch of the Calvinist imagination. The Arminians look at it and they say, oh, but foreknowledge comes before predestination. And so they rearrange the golden chain to emphasize what they want. And my response is you're thinking mechanically about the Word of God. And this is an issue. The framer of the 1925 Baptist Faith Message, E.Y. Mullins, listen to what he has to say about election. And I really do think that election
is the key issue, in my mind at least. I think atonement comes down the list, but I think an election is the key issue. It's the core, it's the fundamental issue here. Listen to Mullins, what he has to say. He says, grace is not mechanical, but personal in its action. This distinction explains hartschellism, that's one of his words for Calvinism, preaching, persuasion, missions, evangelism are all based on the principle that grace is not a mechanical, but a personal force. If grace were a crowbar and men stones, hartschellism would be right. It is the crowbar conception of grace that destroys missions. Grace works with these means which influence the free choices of men. Persuasion, argument, appeal, warning, exhortation, and so on. The whole New Testament conception of preaching grows out of the fact that grace is a personal, not a mechanical force. He says, God made man free and leaves him free. God never overrides the will of man. In his action upon man's will, he always respects that will. God will have us come to him freely. Grace always persuades and convinces and makes us willing to come, however mysterious and mighty it may be in its action upon our hearts. And then he says, there are two choices necessary in a man's salvation. God's choice of the man and man's choice of God. When you look at Romans 10, which we've read, God is calling us. That's the word. But we must call back upon him. That's the answering word. The Germans actually have two words that come closely to this. Wort und Antwort. The word and the answering word. And so a traditional understanding, like Mullins, is going to argue that there must be the proclamation of the word of God, the offering of grace, and the reception of grace. This is not synergism, which is not what is under view here. This is the power of the word of God that transforms a human heart through teaching.
All right, we're going to consultation with Dr. Smith. We're going to have Brother Haskell give his response to the question, and then leave Dr. Smith dismiss students, and we've invited the pastors and the seminary students, the Bible Park students, to stay for a little more of the discussion. Brother Haskell.
Well, my reading of this traditional statement sees Articles 1, 2, 3, and 8 going beyond the Baptist faith and message. So what Dr. Yarmel said, it addresses things that the Baptist faith and message does not address, and says things that I think are least questionable within the bounds of the Baptist faith and message. I see it departing, actually, from the Baptist faith and message in Articles 3, 5, and then in Article 8 on free will. I do detect a synergism in this traditional statement, and maybe you can correct me on this, when it talks about the work of regeneration of the sinner. It says this: we affirm that any person who responds to the gospel with repentance and faith is born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I take that to mean that it is the repentance and faith response of the individual that affects the new birth. That's my reading of it. I know it could be read a little bit differently, but in the whole flow of the rest of this document, that's the way I take that, which is different than what the Baptist Faith and Message says when it says regeneration or new birth is a work of God's grace whereby sinners become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It, regeneration, is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. So I see that as faith and message teaching that regeneration is that to which the sinner responds in repentance and faith. And the traditional statement that's teaching repentance and faith is that to which the Holy Spirit responds in regeneration. So I do see a conflict at that point. I also see a conflict on Article 3, which is the article on sinfulness of man, which is the most discussed article after its publication, in that it goes beyond what the Baptist Faith and Message says, and this is what it claims: each person's sin alone brings the wrath of a holy God, which is not what the Baptist Faith and Message says. The Baptist Faith and Message acknowledges that moral culpability on the part of those who come to a place. place of moral action, and that God's wrath comes upon them for that. But this idea of each person's sin alone seems to me to go beyond that. And then we deny that Adam's sin resulted in the incapacitation of any person's free will, which is another one of the I'm glad to hear you say that you helped remove some of the language of free will from this, because I do think that's some of the most problematic areas of this doctrine as well. Or render the person guilty for his personal sin. Well, certainly the New Baptist Statement Message, 2,963, says that. The 1925 Baptist Statement Message says the opposite of that, that this guilt comes as a result of Adam's fault. So I see it going beyond, and I see, at least in a couple of places, there seems to be incompatibility. The article on free will is the most problematic, and I think it's the most unbiblical, in my estimation. On this, it says, we affirm that God, as an expression of his sovereignty, endows each person with actual free will, the ability to choose between two options, which that's the way I read it too, is libertarian free will, contra-causal choice here, that if you don't have two legitimate choices and are able to make either one of those choices, even if they're opposite, you don't have real freedom. And it says that that's what God has given to each person. And I'm wondering at that point, and I know there's an affirmation of perseverance and saints' eternal security, but it seems to me this definition of free will leaves a Christian with less freedom than an unbeliever. Because an unbeliever, according to this statement, has actual free will to choose between two options. He can choose to be saved, he can choose to stay lost. And then after he becomes a Christian, why can't he keep that same free will and either choose to quit being a Christian or choose to stay being a Christian, which the confession or this statement, of course, in the disciples, that we never say that someone can be fine and lost in their pretty dramatic language of denying final apostasy or any sense of apostasy. So in those areas, I think there's room for a lot of debate and comparisons. Okay, well, does this really square with even what modern Southern Baptists have confessed in the Baptist Statement Message? So those are the items that I have questions about.
We'll continue in just a moment.
Students, let's get up. Students, get up and go to your class and faculty as quietly as possible. And the rest of you are invited to stay. Move down closer if you'd like. Exit as quickly as possible.
Pattern of sound words. In other words, I think what he's trying I'd say there is that there is all these scriptures, this whole book of the Bible, that you can't say everything there is to say about it and take every time there's a topic, take 3 hours to discuss it all the way through the scriptures. But wise people of the past, much wiser, better educated than I am, have taken all those scriptures about a particular topic and tried to distill it down in biblical concepts and biblical language that's faithful to the scriptures and have a concise statement about particular doctrinal issues. Dr. Yardell is asked to respond to a couple of issues.
Yeah.
Last question.
I will have to say this. I think you're right. I find confessions and creeds. Can I use that word here? Creed.
Yeah.
I find them to be helpful, and I mean that's why I enjoy theology. I enjoy historical theology, biblical theology, because the confessions are typically an attempt to make sense out of the scriptural revelation. The difficulty becomes when we introduce a philosophy to try to organize that, and that's where all the disagreements pop up. I also think through the march of history, we need to recognize no confession carries the authority of the Word of God. And the Word of God has its own authority, and it's a self-attesting authority by the Holy Spirit. This is the perfect text right here. This here, Baptist Faith and Message, is not perfect text. I don't think it is. We changed it 3 times. We changed it in 63, and it itself, in 1925, is a revision of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And so we're constantly in the process of bettering and responding to issues. Our forefathers did not have to even respond to the question of homosexual marriage here. But we've got to. And we can't be quiet about it. We have to say the Bible says that's wrong. And that kind of stuff has to work its way into our confession. So that's why we do these things. There were three difficulties, if I could use that word, for what Dr. Askell put forward about what he sees in the statement. One was about regeneration. The second one was about anthropology and sin and guilt. And the third one was about free will, especially free will after the fall, and then for Dr. Askell after salvation. If I could just respond to those three quickly. First of all, I think what Dr. Askell is bringing to this document is a reading of that golden chain. And specifically in seeing, especially in his reading of the Baptist Faith and Message, he reads it as a chain. And so you have regeneration, then you have faith and repentance. And that's why he emphasized the words, to which. And then I want to say, that's right, but also look, they are inseparable graces, and regeneration is part of salvation, and justification, and sanctification, and glorification are all parts of this great moment and movement of salvation. And I see it as a jewel. And so when I turn it, I see justification. I turn it again and I see sanctification. And I don't want to wrench them apart because I don't think that's what Scripture does. I think Scripture treats them as different concepts, but they are concepts that are not intended to be divorced from one another and then reattached in a chain. I think chains indicate slavery. I want to indicate freedom. And so I look at it more as a jewel. So I think it's even our way of reading the Baptist Faith and Message, as well as why you had that response. We just do not look at how salvation works in exactly the same manner. My reading of Romans 8:28, which is where a lot of this idea comes from, it's not going to be the same way that you read Romans 8:28. And my response is going to be, where is the exegetical clue to reading these things in this way? On the issue, and it's probably the more difficult issue, of original sin and original guilt. Some Baptists have rejected the language of original sin in its entirety. That's not what this document is doing. Other Baptists have said, we need to modify and move away from a pedo-Baptist understanding of original sin.
And we need to go back to Scripture. And a lot of it boils down to one verse in Scripture and the interpretation of that verse. And it's Romans chapter 5. Now, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men, because all sinned. And death enter the world through one man. All right? Diarchomai, and then it spreads to all men. And of course, our question is how does it spread? And that's Augustine's question. And Augustine, of course, he's Latin. His Greek is a little edgy, a little difficult. He reads the Greek, and those who have translated the Greek before him in the Latin tradition read the Greek, and they run into the Greek words epho, in the last phrase there. And those of us who have had Greek at an advanced level, that is beyond Augustine, understand that the preposition epi and the relative pronoun ho, you could, if you wanted to, at a very simple level, say that means in whom or upon whom. But for those who are Greek scholars, you understand that's how you use the word, or you generate causal containment. This is the word because in English. And so Augustine reads it, and you can open your Vulgate, the Latin, the Roman Catholic official version of the Bible, and it says, in quo, in whom? And so Augustine reads this, and he says, we all sinned in Adam. That's how sin is spread about. All of us sinned in Adam, therefore all of us are guilty of Adam's sin. And so Augustine takes it one step further. How do we remove this sin? We remove it by baptizing. So he believes in baptismal regeneration. And he says that we remove the original sin and the original guilt from the person through baptism. Now, through the centuries, we have been undoing Augustine's bad Greek. But some of us have not been able to undo it more than others. And what has happened is that in the exegetical tradition, still held by many Calvinist scholars, is that they are going to understand they need to translate that as death spread to all men because all sinned, but they're going to interpret it in such a way that that sin is spread through either, if you're more Augustinian in the Catholic mold, either through generation or through federal headship. And my argument is you don't have federal headship or synodal generation here in this text. And so original guilt, the idea that a child is guilty of his parents' sin, I go to Ezekiel 18, and it tells me in a long chapter that emphasizes the nephesh, the soul that sins, it shall die. Listen, my sons, Truett, Matthew, and Graham, they're guilty of their own sin. Now, they may have learned some sin from me, but they're not guilty for Malcolm's sin.
Let me interject here, Matt, get two or three just more distinct points and passages. So while we're on, especially Romans 5, then maybe back to Ezekiel for a minute, give Brother Aspel an opportunity to interject.
Yeah, if I can just say one thing before that. I don't want to come to this document reading it as if I had the lenses of William Perkins on. I read it as an English reader who believes in the law of non-contradiction. And what I'm saying is I think there's a contradiction between the traditional statement and the Baptist faith and message statement. So I wasn't trying to get into any kind of exegetical arguments. I'm just trying to get into what these two documents read side by side say about regeneration. I don't think both statements can be true at the same time. So I'm just saying that as an English reader of English documents. So that was the way that I was approaching that, so I want to clear that up. Romans 5:12, if it were taken by itself, could exactly be that. It could be Pelagius' definition and his own exposition. I'm not talking about years. Romans 5:12, by itself, if that's all we had, what Pelagius wrote about it could be true. If that was the only verse, I'm not Please understand, I'm not accusing you or anyone in this document of being belated. I'm just simply saying, if you take the words of Romans 5:12 on face value, as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, Adam sinned, he died, death came to the world through his sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam sinned, death. All sin, death. If that's the only thing we have, we can make the case for Pelagius. The problem is, that's not the only thing we have. We got the whole context. Five times after verse 12 or verse 19, Paul identifies the one sin of Adam in connection with the consequences to the rest of the human race. Five times. He's making a point here, especially in verse 14, where he calls Adam a type of the one who was to come, to say he's arguing for justification. And in doing so, he's saying that Adam becomes a type in what he did for us understanding Christ in what he did. And so you have specific denial that it's individual sin, the way Adam sinned, that results in death. That's what verse 13 to 14 says. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there was no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam. So the question is, because all sin, when? When did all sin, and how do all sin? Paul says it's not the way Adam sinned. So that's the debatable question. And you can come down to different places in how you answer that question. But there is a solidarity in Paul's mind between the one sin of the one man and the impact on the whole human race. And just as Adam's sin resulted in condemnation and death for the human race, so Christ's act of obedience results in justification and eternal life for all those who are in him. I think if we don't see that, then Romans 5 becomes a mystery that is, I can't figure out how to resolve. There's a typology there. So I think Romans 5, you're exactly right, is the key passage. I would not say Romans 5:12, but I would say Romans 5:12 through 19, that this whole passage is.
I do think it is Romans 5 through 12 through 19, but the difficulty arises with the Augustinian and Calvinist medieval tradition of reading this in a Tito Baptist format, in an infant baptizing format. And I think that we have to be careful. It is a typology at work here. But if you're going to take and have all sin through Adam, you're going to have all saved through Christ, and you're going to end up with the same logic enforcing into a universalism through the text, because it uses very similar language repeatedly with the fact that the many are saved through the one man, who is, and in this case, it's a reference to the second Adam, Christ. So as far as an absolute denial of that, I see that. Let me go back also to an English reader. Again, I'm going to go back to the Baptist Faith and Message. It refers to inseparable. Okay?
For
repentance and faith. And it treats repentance and faith with regeneration. The jewel, again, my understanding of regeneration and repentance and faith are that they occur simultaneously. Now, the response I typically get from Calvinists, and you probably get this, I'm not speaking of chronological order, I'm speaking of logical order. And then my response typically is, well, where did you get that logic? And I don't see that in the scripture, and I don't see that in the Baptist Faith and Message. Tom, that's your way, repentance or regeneration before faith is your way of reading scripture. It's also your way of reading the Baptist Faith and Message. It's not my way.
Let me read these two statements. Do we have an English professor in the room? Yeah. That might be helpful if we said somebody's an English professor. Let us see.
You have to read the entire article.
Okay.
And not just two words to it.
No, right. We'll read the whole article, because they cannot be saying the same thing if the law of non-contradiction exists, if we can live by that. Here's what the statement says in the traditionalist doctrine. We affirm that any person who responds to the gospel with repentance and faith is born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's a new creation of Christ who enters the moment he believes into eternal life.
Before you go on, would you explain to me, what do you think that statement is saying?
I think that statement is saying that A person who responds to the gospel in repentance and faith is born again.
That's right. But what you're saying is that we are putting repentance and faith before regeneration. Is that right?
Yeah, I think so.
No, that's not what we're doing. The word is not the word before.
Well, I understand it. That's why I'm saying gracious reading, you can take that. If it were not for the statement of denial that immediately follows it, which I assume is trying to shed light on the affirmation, we deny that any person is regenerated prior to or apart from hearing the response and responding to the gospel.
So again, no before that.
This reading is prior to prior.
Again, you have a chain of salvation that you're working from.
What does the word prior mean? Does it mean before?
The word is there. We're denying that regeneration is prior. We're saying that it comes contemporaneous. We're not saying it comes after.
All right, but it says...
And you're interpreting that we're saying it comes after.
I'm just trying to understand the English language.
Does it use the word after?
It uses prior.
Right. And it denies that regeneration is prior to faith. It doesn't say that faith is prior to regeneration, does it? Well, it doesn't.
No, it doesn't. The implication is certainly...
Oh, the implication.
The implication
is not there, Tom. That's your logic. That's not my logic.
No, that's my reading of the English.
That's your reading, and I just pointed out to you. Okay. It does not affirm faith before regeneration.
This is a theological document.
Absolutely. And it does not say faith before regeneration.
The words ought to be taken carefully.
Absolutely, and they are.
So
they're just not your words.
Let's do this. Let's submit it to an English teacher. Let's take both statements and say, English teacher, can you tell us what this statement says and what this statement says? Do they say the same thing? And if the English teacher says, yeah, they say the same thing grammatically, syntactically, that's exactly what the verbs and the nouns mean in the sentence, then I'll be willing to go back to school and teach. But in my reading of the English, these things do not comport with one another.
Having a critic of the traditionalist statement interpret the traditionalist statement is akin to having a wolf guard the chickens. I'm telling you what it's saying and what it means, and I'm one of the signers and one of the editors, and you're telling me that it means opposite of what I'm saying it means. So I'm not a postmodernist.
All right, so let me ask a question. I think I understand the argument of the Ordo Salutis versus Brother Yarnell's illustration of a diamond, different facets of the same thing. And I think a lot of people, when they look at regeneration and faith and repentance, oftentimes, particularly the person that's looking from outside theological lenses, they're looking at it, their experience that they go through when they come to repentance and faith. The overall concept is they don't see it or think of it. Well, okay, I was born again. Now I'm going to repent. And now I'm going to believe or something like that. They see it. They experience it as a simultaneous event many, many times. I think that in my own personal experience, though, and I think it's the experience of many people I see in Baptist churches, and Southern Baptists and BMA Baptists and Independent Baptists seem to have this experience in the church life for an extended period of time. We see people that are go to Vacation Bible School or they go to a church camp as an adolescent and they are under conviction, I would say, and then they come back and they're baptized. And then we see them again as older teens and maybe adults. Now I'm saved. I want to get baptized again. That perhaps that there is a time of regeneration, and we believe the gospel, we repent as best that we can, as best that we understand. And then as we reach more adult stages of life, experience more of life, we have a deeper understanding of faith and a deeper understanding of repentance. So while it may all be in the very beginning, we see it as all simultaneous at one time. Again, I think you have to think of it again in somewhat, it's something I want to do. To my, it's maybe a poor choice of words, a logical, how does it happen in sequence? Can you ever allow in your mind, if there's some sequence that happens, something has to happen first, or do all of these things have to happen simultaneously?
I do think that you do have a what I would like to refer to as a general or a rough order of salvation. I mean, we do not have our glorified bodies as yet, and we do not. And yet, if you have been born again, you know you're guaranteed that body. So we know that there is a distinction to be made between the beginning of salvation and the end of salvation. The difficulty becomes when we try to take, especially the beginning of salvation, and try to take all of these biblical terms. I mean, Scripture gives us a whole series of terms to describe our salvation, especially in its beginning. Adoption, justification, regeneration. And they all have their own meaning. Some are more legal than others. Others are more vital or moral than others. And we try to make sense of how do these relate to one another. And I think the difficulty for us becomes on the beginning aspects of salvation, how do we relate them? And then when you add in the philosophy of a particular election to the mix, it even extends the chain more. And so we have this chain developing. I do think there is a rough order of salvation. I'm just not willing to follow the classical Reformed tradition, and especially as represented by William Perkins, in actually saying I know what that is, because I don't think Scripture gives us that chain. Although we naturally want to do that, it doesn't.
Let me give Dr. Aspin a moment or 2 minutes to respond. Yes. And I've got a couple of questions that have been posed to me by students by way of illustration.
Yeah, and I would say yes to what Dr. Malcolm just said, or whatever just said about the danger of trying to logic chop everything nice and neat. And that's dangerous. We need to let the Scripture teach and say, and we respond to that, try to express it. However, rather than logic, I would appeal to causality. What causes what? Can we say the preaching of the gospel causes faith? In the sense that there's no faith apart from hearing the word of Christ. We can, we must. And it's in that sense that this work of regeneration, I believe, needs to be understood. And that's what the Baptist Faith and Message articulates. That regeneration is what causes the sinner to respond in repentance and faith. It's not a question of logic. It's a question of causality. What causes what? And that's where I think the rub comes in the distinction between that and traditional statements.
Let me mention just quickly the second issue on original guilt, and we'll look at the Baptist Faith and Message for a second. I think on the statement on man, it should be clear that the Baptist Faith and Message does not hold in Article 3 to original guilt. It doesn't hold to the idea that that we're guilty for Adam's sin. It holds to the idea. And it uses the language there in about the middle. Therefore, as soon as they are capable of moral action, or let me back up one sentence, through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity inherit a nature and an environment inclined toward sin. It does not say we inherit guilt. Okay? And it goes on, therefore, as soon as they are capable of moral action, they become transgressors and are under condemnation. My understanding of that is that, and I think that's what Scripture is teaching, is that we are guilty for our own sins. And some Baptist theologians have talked about, an age of innocence, and then at a certain age you become culpable. Baptist Faith and Message doesn't set that out. You know, some say it's 12, Scripture just doesn't speak in those terms, and so we're actually going beyond Scripture when we begin to try to guess an age But my understanding of that is that there is no possibility of holding to original guilt and holding to the Baptist faith and message. And so I think that if you're going to hold to original guilt, you're actually, and I've had a discussion with Calvinist colleagues about this, you cannot hold to original guilt and say you're going to hold to Article 3 of the Baptist faith and message. They don't work together. You can try to slide it in through a slide of logic, but it's just not going to work.
Can I just ask a quick question on this? This is a historical question. You might be able to answer for me. In the 1925 statement, it obviously does have original guilt in the condemnation or Adam's sin. The 1963 statement, the preamble says, we have not added to or deleted from substance or anything in the 1925 statement, and yet they change it to the language that is reflected in the current Baptist faith message. Herschel Hobbs later wrote an article saying, yeah, we changed it because we thought it was wrong. But in the preamble, they said they didn't substantively change it. Do you have any idea why they would say they did not substantively change it and then change it?
I think Herschel Hobbs is just as much a theological politician as Al Mohler and Paige Patterson and Malcolm Yarnell and Tom Askell.
You were good until you got that last
one. I'm using it in a positive sense. I do not know the answer to that question.
It's
63.
A question. Let me interject. I'll look it up and figure out the museum would call Herschel Hobbs and Raven Askell. Let me ask this question. Both these questions, your statements come from discussion among students and other pastors. Well, one goes back to the back and forth we had with what was prior and what does is mean and that discussion. If you get away from prior, about after what is reflects off in the New Hampshire Confession, it has this statement. It is reflected in all the same words in the Baptist faith message, referring to repentance of faith. And again, I think, Dr. Arnell, they're simultaneous to me, the opposite sides of the same coin. You can't repent if you repent, it's turning. So you can't repent one thing without turning to something else. So you have to do that's two sides of the same coin. But also in the language of these two documents, away from the prior and away from the is. In New Hampshire, the seventh article, speaking of regeneration, its proper evidence appears in the holy fruit of repentance and faith and newness of life. That faith message A and 4, regeneration or new birth, is a work of God's grace. Become a new creature. It's a change of heart wrought by the sinner in which he responds.
It's back up. Wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin.
Through conviction of sin. To which he responds in repentance towards God and faith. So I would look, I'd ask both to look at the language of repentance and faith being a fruit. And the language, more modern language, say that in regeneration, the sinner responds in repentance of faith. Does that not indicate that the writers of these documents had a logical or somewhat sequential view of what was going on?
I think in the earlier document, you can see that there is a sequential view of what's going on in there. I think in the later document, I think Dr. Askell is right to point out that the shift is in 63, and then the 2000 committee led by Adrian Rogers kept the language of 63. And I'd love to know the conversation that Dr. Mohler and Dr. Rogers had over this issue. I don't know if they recorded those, but that would have been a brilliant conversation.
Well, in this A here, regeneration, number 4, what other word the sinner responds in?
I think what you have there, and the way I teach this, is that regeneration and justification and even sanctification and glorification in parts are, those latter two in parts, are referring to the beginning of salvation.
And at the beginning of the salvation article, subarticle A, regeneration, and subarticle B, justification, are referring to that same moment at the beginning of salvation. When seen in that light, regeneration, repentance, faith, justification, they're all occurring simultaneously. You brought up the idea earlier that some people, think they have faith before regeneration. If they come to be saved years after they first said they believed, I don't think they really believed until they were born again. My understanding of regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, and so on, there are many terms, is that they occur simultaneously. It's a contemporaneous occurrence.
Brother, Dr. Smith, I mentioned that we want to be very curious to this.
Yeah.
The lunchtime talks for this. Let me pose my last question. I'll make it in the form of an illustration I seem to ask different times. Many years ago, right after the 9/11 incidents, I remember on one of the news shows, I don't remember who the news person was, but it was Dr. Land, and and the question was put to them in the they started the context of, well, you don't really believe these things to be true, but these people were dying as a result of God's plan or God's intervention in history. And one of the responses was that they died because of their sins.
Dr. Lane said that?
I don't remember which one responded. And refer it back to Romans. And a similar question that's been attempted to answer a number of times is, why do children die if they are in a state or point in time they have not consciously rebelled against God and sinned? Why would an infant die in pre-conscious time, or maybe even in the womb, stillborn? If there's not any original guilt, original sin, why do infants die? And we'll give each one 3 minutes out of that. Who wants to go?
Death has come to all men because all have sinned. And sin in the world has brought condemnation and death. The reason death exists is because it is a judicial judgment of God upon sin. And every person who is born by natural generation participates in it. Inherits from Adam's sin, however it happens. I'm not talking biological inheritance. I do believe there's a federal connection, not because the text of Scripture uses that, but because the text of Scripture uses so many words that cannot be understood apart from that in my reading of it. And so sin exists in the world because of initial rebellion against God in Eden, and the judicial judgment of sin is condemnation and death. If death is the judicial judgment of God, then wherever death is experienced, there has to be culpability. And if there's not culpability, then the judicial execution is done on some basis other than righteousness. And far be it from us to charge God with unrighteousness. So while it is not necessarily the sins of those individuals, the sins of the baby, particularly the sins of the people in the towers, or the sins of the Galileans whose blood was mixed with the sacrifice by Pilate, it was not necessarily for their specific sins. It was because sin is in the world. The world is broken. Condemnation is in the world. Judgment is upon the world. That judgment manifests itself in death.
That was 2.5 minutes.
Oh, I got 30 seconds.
Yeah. You
I'll give you the verse.
Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now.
I think Scripture is pretty clear that when we started back in Genesis chapter 3, the reason that we have death is because of sin. We do need to make a distinction between physical death and spiritual death. People die physical deaths that are born again, and they will be raised because of the promise of the resurrection. And so I think we need to make a distinction between physical death and spiritual death. Spiritual death is eternal separation from God. And we know that unless the Lord comes back before we have our natural death, we will undergo physical death. And even though I'm born again, I will undergo physical death if he doesn't come back first. Our responsibility is to take and make sure that people do not experience eternal separation from God in hell, which is spiritual death. And the only way we can do that is by proclaiming the Word of God. If I could leave you with my last word, it would be please share the gospel with someone today and with someone tomorrow. Eternity. Think of that.
Dr. Ashby, you like one more word, one more sentence?
Well, yes. I think,
let me, I had the last question now here that was reflecting what the RL was saying, I think. What would be the most important impression that you want the audience to leave with? I would say that's probably what you would have in mind.
The Bible's God's Word is true and it's worth taking seriously. Theological statements are important. Theology is important. It's worth discussing. And brothers ought to be able to discuss important theological issues, even when we disagree. And though we've not camped out on the things that we agree about, I would want everyone to go away knowing that we agree about far more than we disagree about. And that these are fraternal types of discussions, and they ought to be carried off in that type of spirit. I love Dr. Arnell's biblical, ruthless approach, ruthlessly biblical approach to trying to interpret the scripture. And I love that. That's beneficial to me. I don't want anybody to play softball with me when we are trying to understand what the Word of God says, but we do it as brothers. And so while we might disagree on some very important things, we agree on far more important things on a much broader level. And so I don't want anybody to lose sight of that as we debate some of these fine points.
That's the first time I've ever been called ruthlessly biblical, and it was a compliment.
Again, we want to thank Mrs. Elaine and Brother Wayne Beal for giving us the opportunity, and also Dr. Smith for hosting the meeting.
Thank you. Why don't we stand?